Good morning.
We have two scripture passages today. The first one is John 1, verses 1 through 15. The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became the flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" The next is Revelations 22, 1 through 2 and 12 through 16. "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. Look, I am coming, son. I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life, and they may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who are practicing magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Does it seem like Christmas just ended to you guys? I just got my tree down, like maybe a week and a half ago, right? And we were looking as the staff at our calendar, and I realize it's less than 2 weeks before Ash Wednesday. It will be here before you know it. And in a blink of an eye, we'll be in Holy Week and Easter upon us once again. Now I know why my mother said, as you get older, time flies. In preparing our hearts and souls for the most religious days on the Christian calendar, though, I wanted to introduce everyone to a new book by Reverend Adam Hamilton, which is entitled, "Why Did Jesus Have to Die?" And we have copies already that we bought. If you'd like to buy them after the service, we have them, or we'll have them in the next weeks. I'm going to be using this as we go along. So I encourage you to read it. It's a quick and small book, but it's a really powerful one. If you're like me, you are asking the same questions at times. Why did Jesus have to die? When I entered seminary, I accepted that Jesus died for all humanity's sake, and that this gave me the right to a new covenant with God and to have my sins forgiven. But I really didn't understand why Jesus' death was a necessary component to this. Have you ever asked that? Why did Jesus have to die? And how does this have to do with the salvation and redemption part at work? In seminary, I learned in the late 1400s there was a man by the name of William Tyndale who tried to figure this at one with God out because of Jesus' crucifixion. How did it work? He was asking the same thing, really, that Adam Hamilton is asking. It seems that this at one meant, that's what he called it, Tyndale, at one meant, turned into the word atonement. Did you know that? I didn't know that before. And this is where we get the saying of Jesus was atoning for our sins. But it doesn't actually answer the question, does it? So we're going to go into this with Adam Hamilton, and I'm going to add a little bit more to it as we go. And we're going to go over, in this series of Lent, some of the atonement theories. Because over the last 2,000 years, there have been around 8 different major atonement theories that a majority of Christians believe in, each with a different spin, some overlap in rationale, so all of them have scriptural basis. Yet it's not easy to do this like a 1-2 kind of dance, and some have some proof of some sort. None of these theories completely tell the significance in a clear enough way that it doesn't compete for and need another theory. And all of them fail to answer questions that the other theories are trying to take up for. It's not that simple. What we do know from the Gospel of John, and that's why we started this week scripture with John, is that Jesus is meant to be the Word. The message, the reason, the speech, the logic is the Word of God, from God to all of us. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are meant to have the power to save, to deliver, to rescue, to redeem, to forgive, to heal, to inspire, and to love, says Hamilton. And Hamilton's book goes on to say, there's no mathematically sound way in which Jesus is dying immediately saves someone. And he explains why that's the case in the book. So that's my teaser for you. But instead, Hamilton believes that we've been asking God the wrong question all these years. It's not how does this work by Jesus dying on the cross, says Hamilton, but is really the question of what is Jesus or what is God trying to say to us through the theories, through everything that's in the Bible about Jesus dying and being resurrected. So with help of some notes that I found after a long time of systematic theology 101 in seminary, as well as Hamilton's book, I want to go through the historical atonement theories a bit, but have some fun with them too. We'll see how they come to answer some of the questions we may have, and yet don't answer all of them. And it will take us asking in a different manner questions that make it easier to see how the theories might be able to work together, like a jigsaw puzzle, you might say, in order to see a full picture. As we look into the theories, we will see that different theories came out of different time periods too. And we know from different time periods, you have different cultural stances, you have different understandings of science at the time, you have different metaphors, figures of speeches, motifs. My professors would say tropes, but I don't know how many people use tropes anymore. Do you use the word trope? We'll even see how religious art has affected these theories, or vice versa. So I'm going to try to show you a few pieces of art as we go along. Adam Hamilton says that he used to take the Bible's metaphors and analogies as literal descriptions of a procedure or a transaction. But now he sees them as different, almost as different as poetry would be to physics. The problem being, when you say that, is that poetry and physics read very differently, don't they? So we kind of need these jigsaw puzzle pieces to put all together. We need the full Bible with all of what comes from each book, because we do not read poetry the same way as an instrument or a car manual, how to run your car, or a physics books. So let's start out with the oldest two recorded by theologians and philosophers about why Jesus had to die. They're similar, they're overlapping, but unique enough that we can see how they came to be. Today we refer to them as the ransom and the Christus Victor theories of atonement. The ransom theory, it's one that comes out of Mark 10:45 and Matthew 20:28. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. So now you know where the name comes from, right? taking Genesis, not as a symbolic story to explain the creation of humankind and explain God's characteristics as most of us do today, but as much more of a creation story, the ancients thought this was how the universe was created, and thereby Jesus' death was a ransom to free humanity from sin and death and an afterlife with Satan. In other words, Jesus' death was the price of humanity's freedom. We are freed from the bondage of sin and liberated and rescued through Jesus dying as a ransom. In their day, the ancient people, I'm told, also saw this as a payment for freedom from slavery of some kind, because in Rome, 20% of the people were enslaved, and yet all of them had the ability, if they could get the money together, to buy their freedom. But now here's the problem. Some of the next logical questions of this theory make you wonder, who's paying the ransom and why? There's an ambiguity here. Is it Jesus paying Satan? Or God needing to ransom his son, a son who we believe is God incarnate himself, paying Satan for something? Why would God have to ransom anything to Satan? There's a definite lack of personal responsibility in the ransom theory, and no emphasis on personal salvation. And we do a lot of work on personal relation with God these days, don't we? But that wasn't so before. There's also this thing about God somewhat tricking Satan to believe that Jesus is dying for a ransom, and then God brings him back to life, right? In some ways, we can see that there's a mystical quality here. This was brought out in art, and I want to show you a few. The Orthodox Christian churches, especially, especially in the Byzantine era, brought out icons, which are paintings or figures, so that the people that didn't know all the stories and weren't literate could read, or could not have to read, but could understand and have a doorway, they called it, to petitioning God for prayer. Here we see one that's representing Jesus breaking down the door of hell. And if you can see way over in the little left, that dark figure, that's supposed to be Satan. See the bluish kind of figure? Satan running away. The next one, Harrowing of Hell, it's called. Here we see a more vibrant depiction of the similar thing, but we're left to feel kind of nakedness of humankind. The fire of hell, the people almost seem as if they're animals being boiled down at the bottom there. Can you see that? This ransom theory, which comes from the Gospels themselves, leads us then to the next theory of ancient times, the Christus Victor theory, which went on to say that Christ was victorious over Satan in a cosmic war. Can you see the difference here a little bit? It's not a ransom, it's that Jesus is victorious, right? The people then began to focus more on spiritual warfare and the victory that Jesus' resurrection represented, as Christ triumphs over the devil by overcoming sin and overcoming death. Now, unfortunately, Jesus' victory can leave individuals wondering where their personal relationship comes in, and the focus of repentance, forgiveness, and a new covenant with God. How does that play out? Now, this doesn't mean that you throw it away. It just leaves questions. Do we see that? What about our moral responsibilities? Colossians 2:15 and Hebrews 2:14 and 15 support this theory. The imagery is more about Jesus and less about our personal forgiveness. Think about the song we just sang last week, Victory in Jesus. Remember that? I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's, there's that word, atoning. And I repented of my sins and won the victory. Here we start to see with this song, which was much later than the 1400s, that we do have something that we have to do too. We what? Have to repent of our sins, right? You want to sing the refrain? You must sing with me, because you don't want to hear me singing. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and Lamb bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I think this is really interesting. I hope you do too. As you know, as we go through other legacy songs, you'll be able to pick out some things and say, oh, I think that came from that theory. This came from this scripture, right? And we put them together like the jigsaw puzzle. Art was created under the Christus Victor early years in the church, as well as revived in more modern theology for more literalist or conservative divisions of Christianity. See this one. We go back very far, and you probably have seen this art on top of book covers or other pieces with Jesus, the symbols there, the symbols of victory. Michelangelo's Last Judgment also goes through, but it has so many details, I wish that you could see it better than what I can put it on the screen. You know Michelangelo, you've heard of Michelangelo. Look up his Last Judgment and look and see what he's telling you there and how he interpreted it, victory by Jesus. In modern times, the resurrection was created by Italian artist Pericle Fasini. It's a massive 66 by 23 by 10 bronze and brass sculpture that was installed in 1977 in the Vatican. And it depicts Jesus rising from a nuclear bomb-induced crater that's in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is supposed to represent 20th century fear and the triumph of life over destruction because of Jesus. Amen? Now, how it works is still up for debate. Let us go to Hamilton's view of what the atonement theory has that God is trying to tell us, though. Hebrews 2:15 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, meaning the him being the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In this one passage, we have both of those theories, do we not? So are we being ransomed from death so to have eternal life? Are we ransomed from the law so that, as Galatians says, we're no longer a slave but a child of God with an inheritance? Or are we ransomed from the debt of sin that started with the first humans, Adam and Eve? Adam Hamilton seems to say it's a bit of all of them. There's truth in all of it. And I want to share one short little story that he shares of his uncle to bring it all together. Glenn is my mother's younger brother. In November of 1962, his mother, my grandmother, took her life. My mother was 16, Glenn was just 14. Not long after, he began using drugs, first marijuana, then heroin. He was incarcerated 3 different times for a total of more than 9 years for possession and drug trafficking. Even after his release, he continued to use drugs. He was enslaved to the grief of his mother's death, to anger and pain, to his addiction to heroin, and to a heavy load of guilt. It was in our church 30 years ago that he began his journey back to Christ, eventually trusting in Christ, who, like the Passover lamb, rescued him from slavery and death. He experienced Christ's new covenant, in which God forgave his sins and etched his law on Glenn's heart. Jesus gave himself to purchase Glenn, to redeem him, to rescue him from the man he had been, so that he might live free as a child of God. Glenn's list of debts he owed would have been much longer than most, but these were nailed to the cross and the debts were marked paid in full. This is a representation in the book. Today he is a child of God whose life has been radically changed by believing in the one who, by his suffering and death, purchased my uncle and set him free. How long is your list of debts before God? Like Glenn, the record of debts you owed was nailed to the cross. You have been ransomed and bought with a price. You are part of the new covenant in which God has promised to forgive your sins and remember them no more. That's each of us, right? And you have been set free from the power of sin and death by Christ, our Passover Lamb. Adam Hamilton seems to say a bit of all of these theories is true. He's just brought one story together for you. And friends, how we receive God's gift through Christ, how we see and repent of our sins, and how we use these first theories of atonement and the others to come, all puts together the pieces of our new relationship with God. Every person that I went through seminary with had a different answer of which atonement theories they believed in. And when I got through the Methodist system, I had to tell which ones I believed in more. It's a combination of them. And what one you put as number one that you believe in, as compared with number 8 or 10 or however many there could be, belongs to you. But all of them have some truth to them. None of them talk and tell us everything we need to know. There isn't just one right answer. But isn't that how God works after all? As we go forward trying to make sense of Jesus' death and sacrifice, may we remember that it is out of God's love for us that such questions can even be answered or given it and taken place. Thanks be to God that we can sit here today and in the future, and ask these questions freely. Amen? Amen? That we can come together and talk and respect each other as loving brothers and sisters as one. Amen? Amen? I loved when Brant was singing that Colin had up this one figure where all of the people were walking and then they put their hands like this on each other's shoulders. God started doing that through Jesus. God is here trying to teach us it again. Amen. May we go with God in this book, with the books of the Bible, with each other, walking and learning, loving each other along the way, and always saying thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, some of us love history, some don't. Some of us love literature, and others would rather watch the TV. Some of us love you in one way and find comfort and grace given in one way, in one passage of your book, and others in another. But we know that you have much to say to us. So we open our hearts and minds and ask you to just come in, Lord, in these weeks and talk to us. Let us see your renewing grace and love once more, maybe with new eyes, maybe just affirming what we already know. But let us walk with you, Lord, always and forever, in your name. Amen.